Amen. If you'll please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We'll be in verses 1 through 6 this morning. Church, I just also want to thank you for your generosity in giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Our goal last year was $3,000, and this year our goal being $5,000, we surpassed it. This is the largest Lottie Moon offering that we have given in several years. And so I just want to say thank you, church, for your commitment to global missions and seeing Christ be named throughout the ends of the earth. If you're a guest with us, we are going through the book of Matthew in our study, in our time in God's Word. Our practice at College Heights is to go through books of the Bible, generally chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 3 this morning. This section of Matthew, from the beginning of Matthew 1 through about the middle of chapter 4, is the preparation of the king. It is Jesus, who is the King of Kings, the divine King, is preparing himself for the earthly ministry. When I speak of the earthly ministry of Christ, that means his time while he was here on earth, some 2,000 years ago. Jesus' time on earth, that's not the only thing that the Lord Jesus does. He was the eternal pre-existent Son of God that was involved even in the creation of the world, and he even now is interceding for believers in heaven on our behalf. This is not the only thing that Jesus does in his life, but we are focusing in the gospel account, according to Matthew, of his earthly ministry. And so eternal God is about to burst forth on the scene in the announcement of his kingdom through John the Baptist. Let's read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning of the announcement of Jesus Christ, the divine King, by this forerunner, this herald, John the Baptist. Lord, we pray this morning that your word will comfort us and encourage us to remember, to remind us that you are enough. Father, I pray for our hearts as we prepare to remember the Lord's death and his sacrifice on our behalf. I pray, Lord, for one here who has not yet confessed Christ as Lord, that even through your word and through the singing and the observations of the ordinances, that they will see that Jesus is enough. And they will submit their life and allegiance to him in total trust and faith in the divine Son of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel account, God has been establishing the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is of David's line. He is of the seed of Abraham. So far, we have seen several divine authentications to Jesus' ministry. We've seen that he is in the lineage of David. He's a descendant of David and a rightful heir to the throne. He's a descendant of Abraham, of the line that was to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. We have seen the announcement of Jesus in his conception as the divine king. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. We've seen the announcement of the divine king, that an angel came to Joseph and told him that this child is the promised Savior. And we've seen the birth of the king, Emmanuel, God with us. We've seen a heavenly verification through a star in the sky that this is the divine king. We've seen the worship of the divine king as the wise men from the east, the magi, came to offer their treasures and to rejoice with exceeding joy that the Savior has come. Last week, we saw the protection of the divine king, how the angel came to Joseph and warned him of the coming slaughter of the innocents, and how Christ fulfilled prophecy in his flight to Egypt and his exodus and return back. And today we see the forerunner, the herald of the divine king. John the Baptist is the one who comes before Christ and announces that he is here. Now, so far in Matthew's gospel account, the announcement of the divine king has been relatively obscure. It's able to be seen by those who are watching and looking for the Savior, like Joseph and the wise men. But so far in the story, Jesus has been remaining in obscurity. He has grown up into adulthood. Now, through the public ministry of John the Baptist, Christ is announced for the whole world to see. Has this ever, this thought entered my mind just as I was preparing for this week? The Savior of the world was on earth for 30 years and no one recognized him. It was in this moment that God foreordained that his ministry would now be public and for all. Matthew is introducing us to this forerunner, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. It's a title that indicates which John. There's a lot of Johns in the Bible, so which John are we talking about? When we say Baptist, it's not in a denominational sense, though I am a Baptist, so I think John would be a Baptist. The Baptist has to do with his actions. It's what he does in his public ministry in announcing the Davidic king. John is not a small figure. He's not an inconsequential figure. He has significant time in all four Gospels. He connects the Old Testament prophetic ministry to now the New Testament Christ. He is the bridge between the two. My main idea and our hope this morning as we walk through this text is that we can see that Jesus' forerunner announces allegiance to the divine king. Jesus' forerunner announces allegiance to the divine king. John MacArthur's commentary was helpful on this, and I thought his outline was very good for us. Let's look and see how Jesus' forerunner calls us to allegiance, calls us to worship to the divine king. First, we see in chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus' forerunner. Who is this person? Who is the man, John the Baptist? The text opens saying, in those days. It's fulfilling the gap of time between the last verse, when Joseph and Mary and the child went to Nazareth, to now the announcement of Jesus by John the Baptist. This fills in the 30-year gap. Matthew doesn't really care about dates or ages in the same way that Luke does. Luke, though, tells us in Luke 3:23 that it had been about 30 years. Jesus was about 30 years old when he begins his public ministry. This is filling in the gap of time. It's a divinely appointed moment. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 tells us that Christ came in the fullness of time. All of the plans, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, hopes and anticipation of the Savior, has now come together in this moment. John the Baptist arrives on the scene. Who is this person? Matthew doesn't tell us about his miraculous birth as Luke's account does, because Matthew wants us to see all of the focus is on the Savior. John's job is not to draw attention to himself. It is to point glory and worship and adoration to Christ. It has been, in ancient Israel, 400 years since a prophet has come. For us, the gap between Malachi and Matthew, it's just a couple of pages. It's just a little bit. And if you're reading your Bible, you might kind of think, oh, it's just the next thing that happens. But it's been 400 years of silence. 400 years since God speaks. 400 years since the people receive a direct word from God. 400 years ago is the pilgrims landing at Mayflower, with the Mayflower ship at Plymouth Rock. It's been a long time. A lot of things have changed in this time, and John arrives. He's the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah, who is a priest. They're both old, and Luke's Gospel 11 says of his wife Elizabeth, I am old and my wife is advanced in years. This is a miraculous birth of John. And two things are told about us of John in the account of Luke. He is filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. No one else is said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit from birth in all of Scripture. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament would come and go at different times. He would be with God's people, or he would give a prophet divine revelation, and then he would depart. David was a unique figure that had the Holy Spirit come upon him and stay with him through his entire life. That's why when David is in sin, he prays to God and says, "Take not your spirit from me." But John is filled with the Spirit from birth, and his task is to prepare people to receive the announcement of the coming Savior. John even initiates his ministry while he is still in the womb. If you know the story in Luke's account, Mary was told by the angel Gabriel that she would have a child who would be the Christ, and her cousin Elizabeth was also expecting, and Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says that the moment that Mary's voice spoke, the child in her womb recognized that this was the Savior. Even before he is born, John, through the work of the Holy Spirit, recognizes that Jesus is the Savior. And now he is fulfilling his task to announce to the world as the herald that Christ has come. In those days, John came. The word "came" indicates seriousness of purpose. It's intentional. He didn't just kind of haphazardly fall into this ministry. It was an intentional arrival, an intentional pronouncement that the Savior was here. He comes preaching in the wilderness, and I'll explain that in just a moment of why that's very important. But what we need to see is that this man, John the Baptist, has come for a time and for a purpose. God has foreordained his ministry. He has, from birth, set him aside for this particular task. And what is John supposed to do? He is to prepare people for the coming Messiah. John does that through a message. His arrival on the scene is a prophetic proclamation. Though he is called John the Baptist, look what verse 1 tells us that his ministry is actually about. John's ministry is actually first and foremost a ministry of preaching. He is to herald, he is to declare, he is to announce that the Savior has come. John's job isn't just to get people wet. John's job is to tell the whole world that the Savior is coming, that he is imminent, that his arrival is here. The heart of John's message is not get in the water. The heart of John's message is to get your heart right before God. You see, this is about a message that the King has come. This message, John tells us, is an internal awareness, an internal allegiance to Christ. The public arrival of John's ministry and the public ministry of Jesus is announced by preaching good news. John comes preaching. He boldly and openly declares God's truth. When the Lord Jesus comes on the scene in his public ministry in Matthew 4:17, you can even look or turn over, it says that at that time, Jesus began to preach. John's message is in harmony with the Lord Jesus. Christ came first and foremost to preach good news. It was a message of forgiveness of sin and of reconciliation with God. Though the Lord Jesus did many things in his life, he healed people, he performed miracles, he cared with compassion for those who were sick. The primary work of the Lord Jesus was the declaration of a message. Christ comes preaching. John comes preaching. And the heart of his message is summarized here in verse 2. What is John's message about? It's a message to repent. Repent, John says. I don't know about you, but repent is a word I don't hear very often outside of church. It's kind of a churchy word. I've never heard somebody at Walmart, unless they were a Christian, say, "Hey, repent." It's a unique word that is really focused on the heart of someone who is receiving a message. Repentance, the word literally has a connotation of changing our mind. A change of mind that results in a change of the whole self. It's not just about emotions. It's not just about feeling sorry. It's about changing the way you think about yourself and changing the way you think about God. It's a call to return. It's really a 180 calling. I was going this way. I was going my way. And now I'm going this way. Now I'm going God's way. John is saying, you've been going your way. Now is the time to turn and to instead go God's way, to get your heart right with God. Bible commentator R.T. France says this about the word repentance, and it should be up on the screen here. He says that the word repent means more than to just be sorry or even simply change your mind academically. It echoes the Old Testament's prophets' frequent summons to Israel to return to God, to abandon their rebellion and come back into covenant obedience. John is saying, come back to the Lord, change your mind about sin, change your mind about self, and come and get your relationship with God right. It's a call, if you will, to allegiance, to turn from trusting in yourself and to turn to have faith in God. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same action. I'm stopping trusting myself. I'm going to begin trusting and relying on the Lord. John calls people to allegiance to Christ, to total faith, to total trust, to submit their entire life to God in covenant obedience. We're going to spend more time on this next week when we see how the Pharisees and the scribes respond to John's preaching. John's going to tell them that it's not just a matter of outward appearance, but it's a matter of the internal reactions of our heart. It's not merely emotion, it's not merely an intellectual exercise. It's to submit ourselves to God in full trust and faith and confidence. Even as we sang earlier, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. That's what it means to totally come to the Lord. The first call in the gospel is a call to repent. And John declares this boldly. He declares this openly. Why does John do this? What's his motivation for declaring the message of repentance? Why should we repent? Why should we turn from our sin itself? And why should we trust in God? It tells us right here in verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of God over all things. This phrase, kingdom of heaven, is unique to Matthew's gospel. Mark and Luke and John will use the term kingdom of God. It's used interchangeably in different places in the same parable. Some people have tried to say, well, there's the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. No, it's one kingdom, one king who's going to be over all things. But Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And this Jewish audience would have been familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Daniel foretold of a future day when God's rule would be over all things. And he's echoing the promises of the Psalms and promises to David. Daniel 2:24 says this. It says, in those days when of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. This kingdom shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. For the Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to, they would recognize that this phrase, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, means that God's rule is about to come over all things. That God's inbreaking into this world is right on the cusp. John is saying, it's here, it's arrived, it's at hand, it is imminent. How many of us love Christmas presents? I like Christmas presents. I see a lot of kids' hands go up. I know you got to wait a while to get to Christmas presents. But you know the anticipation, kids, of Christmas Eve or the day before Christmas, and you've been eyeballing that big box over in the corner or that little odd-shaped thing that you can't figure out. You're so eager and so excited, and your parents tell you, One more day. Tomorrow is Christmas Eve, or the next day is Christmas Day when we get to open our gifts. That anticipation, that eagerness, that urgency is the same tone that John is communicating. Christmas is almost here. The kingdom of heaven is at here. It's not far away. It's not 100 years off in the future. It is right here. It's imminent. It's at hand. So don't delay. Don't put off repentance. Turn and come to God now. Return to the Lord because the King is on the scene. Friends, gospel preaching, the preaching of repentance, has an urgency about it. When we hear God's word, it should call us to respond in faith and obedience now. Don't put it off until later. Nobody would like to put off Christmas for 2 weeks, right? How many of you kids would like that if your parents said, we're going to wait 3 weeks before we open gifts? That would not go well. Some of you parents are like, yeah, I would not deal with that well. Don't put off obedience to God until later. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Obey now. When we share Christ, when the Word of God speaks to us, it calls us to obey now. Moms, when you tell your kids, go clean your room, it means now, not next Tuesday. When God's Word speaks with the same urgency, it should call our hearts to respond now. How much more should we respond to God's call? John is motivated that the Christ is here. The kingdom is here. Be ready. Have your hearts ready for him. Verse 3 explains the forerunner's mission. It explains what John is doing in this preaching of repentance. It's telling us of his task. Now, we saw this last week a little bit, and this is what Matthew is doing in this section of Scripture. He is citing an Old Testament prophet, an Old Testament story, by giving us just one little line. And in so giving us the line, those who would have known the Old Testament story would recognize the entire tale. So if I told you, for example, once upon a time there were three little pigs, you would know the rest of the story, right? Or I hope you would. It's a common story. By telling you one little bit, you know, oh, this is a lesson about hard work and about preparation, and you take care of the big bad wolf whenever he comes around. Well, Matthew, in his gospel account, is telling us one line to help us see that in fulfilling this one part, the whole story is being fulfilled. Matthew cites Isaiah 40, verse 3, that we read just a minute ago. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 40, verse 3. Look at what's going on in the story. By telling us that John had come as the forerunner, as the herald, of Jesus Christ, he's telling us something about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. John fulfills this verse that the one in the wilderness will prepare the way of the Lord. But what's the broader context of this message? Look at it. The announcement of the herald, his arrival in the wilderness, in Isaiah 40 verse 1, is a message of comfort. It's a message of reconciliation. It's a message of restoration to God. God opens Isaiah 40, verse 1, saying, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. In the announcement and the arrival of the forerunner of John in the wilderness, it's going to be an end of these things. And not only is warfare ended, but what is happening? Her iniquity, her sin is pardoned. She will receive from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Total, complete forgiveness has now come. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. What this means is that the job of a herald, an Old Testament herald, or in the ancient world, the announcer of a king, would be to come into the town, come into the village, before the king arrives. And he would tell everybody, hey, the king's coming. He's about to come, and so we need to clean this place up. Get those orange traffic cones off of Quincy Street. Get those potholes filled now. And can you imagine if the President of the United States was coming to Plainview, Texas, how quickly Quincy Street would get done? Right? He's saying that we got to get this place cleaned up because the king has arrived. The herald would announce this good news. It would prepare the hearts of the people to be ready to receive the message. Even today in our world, sometimes we'll have like the State of the Union is usually this time of the year, and they'll kind of leak the highlights of the speech beforehand, and then the news will say, well, in the speech tonight, the president will say this. And then the president will say that. It's to prepare your hearts to kind of receive the message or to get the main talking points into your mind. The herald is coming and saying that there's going to be a day when all things are level before God. That every valley is going to be lifted, every mountain will be made low. This is a message of peace and forgiveness and reconciliation. Why? Because in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The one crying in the wilderness is announcing that now is the time of the forgiveness of sins. The one in the wilderness is announcing now the king has come. The one who is in the wilderness is announcing that all peoples of every tribe and language and tongue and earth are now going to see the glory of the Lord. Look at how it describes it in verses 9 and following. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Meaning that God is coming with strength, with reward, and he is making all things right for his people. It will be a time of peace and of joy for the followers of God. And how will he care for his people? He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The Savior is coming to make all things right and to restore all things that have been broken. He is declaring comfort and restoration, a place of healing and forgiveness and of belonging, a place of hope and joy and true eternal peace. Because sin is forgiven and restoration with God is now at hand. John's message of repentance and his arrival on the scene in the wilderness of Judah, his announcement that Jesus has come, is not just, you're a sinner, fix it. His announcement is an announcement of comfort to God's people. It's an announcement that the good shepherd is here and he's going to lead us to still waters, into green pastures. Comfort is in the presence of the Savior. His kingdom is near. Sin is to be forgiven by the Savior. Isn't that good news, church? Isn't that good news of the gospel? Isn't that good news of hope? As we have sung, as we've heard, and we've prayed, this is good news. That the Savior has come and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And look at the forerunner's manner back in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 3. Look at the manner of his arrival. He has really strange appearance. He doesn't look like one who's announcing good news. He doesn't dress with the pomp and circumstance as a herald of a king. Instead, he dresses with camel's hair and a leather belt. He's out in the wilderness, and his food is locusts and wild honey. You have to assume that the smell was rich. Right? John is a rough guy. What is all of this? Well, the uniform of a prophet in Old Testament Israel was a garment of hair and a belt of leather. Not a nice one like you're probably wearing that's got a sweet little golden buckle. This would have just been a strap of rawhide tied tight. In 2 Kings 1:8, there's an encounter with the prophet of God, and, And the king asked his people, what was this guy? What did he look like? And they said, well, he was wearing a garment of hair and a belt of leather. And the king said, oh, that's Elijah, the Tishbite. It's the prophet's uniform. By wearing camel's hair, by wearing a leather belt, it's the uniform of a prophet. Zechariah 3:13 says that the prophets of God in future days and future glory, they won't even have to put on this garment to announce its prophecy time because God's word will be available to all people. And he eats locusts. Kids, those are grasshoppers. Big grasshoppers. Yeah. But locusts were permitted in the Old Testament law. They were permitted as a nutritious food, but they were also the food of the poor. I mean, you don't eat locusts when you could have steak. John is living out in poverty as a simple lifestyle. This is not a prescription to eat bug burgers, right? This is announcing John's simplicity, his poverty, by eating food that's available. The wild honey is not processed and pure. It's simple and accessible. It's a summary of the prophetic office. Even at the end of Matthew, the people say, yes, John was a prophet. John does not want any glory coming to himself. He's simply saying the Messiah has come. And what's the heart of his ministry in verse 5 and 6? He does something that's unique. It's the first time this action is described in Scripture. He baptizes. The word baptize, it comes from a Greek word, baptizo, and it means to dip, to plunge, to immerse, even to drown something, to put it all the way under. John comes and he baptizes. He puts people under the water in the Jordan River. Why does he do this? What does this mean? Well, in the Old Testament, God prescribed different types of washing, ceremonial washing, to speak of the cleansing of sin. When someone's hands touched something defiled, they were to be washed and they would be declared pure. If someone had leprosy or a skin disease, they would have to wash their whole body in water. Well, if you think of how are you going to get a whole body washing, you go to the river and submerge yourself. Over time, what had happened is this ceremonial washing began to be used of Gentiles that were converting from Gentile faiths into the faith of Judaism. The washing would be an indication of the end of sin, a washing of the end of impurities, and a submission to the God of Israel. The Gentile proselyte would come and they would be immersed, showing full compliance, full allegiance with the God of Israel, and the end of sin. And what makes John's ministry unique is not that he is just washing people, but it's who he's washing. Do you see, he's not baptizing Gentiles who are coming into Judaism. He is baptizing people from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region. John's ministry is unique because he is baptizing Jews. He's telling the Jewish people to repent. He's telling the Jewish people to prepare their hearts for the Savior. Because you see, we're going to see this more next week, family heritage doesn't save you. Your lineage doesn't save you. Your past experiences don't save you. What saves you is faith in God's Savior, in Jesus Christ. And John is telling the Jewish people, hey, what matters is not your ethnicity. What matters is not your religion. What matters is the state of your heart. Are you right with God in your heart? Has your heart repented of sin? Has your heart confessed Christ as Lord? The Jews who had longed for the Messiah, who'd been waiting for over 400 years for the next prophet, still had to get right with God. Baptism is not just turning over a new leaf. It's not just something you do to feel closer to God. It's total to surrender to the King. It's submission to the King who has come to rule. And we see that this total submission, this confession of allegiance comes as the people who come to be baptized confess their sins. They confess that they are sinners in need of a Savior. It's not done to a priest, it's done publicly to God and to the world. When we baptize, we don't baptize in private, we baptize in public. Because we're announcing to the world a confession of our need for a Savior. To confess means to come into agreement about something. It's not just to say I did something wrong, but it's for our heart to come into agreement with the Lord. Have you ever disciplined your children? Maybe you've caught them doing something wrong, and they've said, yeah, I did that. And you know that they've admitted fault, but they haven't come into agreement that that thing was wrong. This is what John is preaching. He's not saying just acknowledge that's wrong, but get your heart in agreement with God. That's why we confess our sins, because we're confessing our sin is wrong, and we've come into agreement with God. When we confess Christ as Lord, our view of the Savior is now in agreement with Him. That Jesus is the only way of salvation. In the following passage, some people are going to try to be baptized without confessing sin, and John's going to say, no way. You can't just get the water without your heart being right. John's baptism is not a repeated purification, but a one-time surrender from sin in anticipation of the Savior. It supersedes any family legacy. It supersedes any anticipated faith. The focus is on the heart, not on your heritage. But John's baptism, though true, is incomplete. John's baptism is a baptism of preparation, because there's been no propitiation yet. You see, Jesus has not yet died. Jesus has not yet risen. And John says, prepare your heart. There's going to be a Savior who comes who's not going to wash you with water on the outside, but a Savior who's going to come who's going to wash your heart with fire from the Holy Spirit. This Savior is on the cusp. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the book of Acts, we're even going to see a group of people who came to be baptized with the baptism of John. Their hearts were repentant, but they had no knowledge that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they were rebaptized, proclaiming faith in Christ, in Christ alone. Friends, it's not just enough to be baptized with water. Your heart needs to be baptized. Your heart needs to be submitted to God. This divine King, Jesus of Nazareth, is about to burst forth on the scene. He's the divine King who comforts God's people. He forgives sins in full, because He's going to come and offer His life as a sacrifice for sin. He's going to die in your place to bear the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world. He will redeem His people. And He will forgive their sins, and they will be comforted and be with Him forever and ever. You see, in Christ's substitutionary death on the cross and His burial and His resurrection, the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God, is now here. The Savior has come, and the forgiveness of sins is now available. You see, church, when we take the elements, as we're about to in just a moment, we proclaim this truth. We proclaim that the Savior has come into the world and that a propitiation, a substitute for sins, is now available. We don't, as John did, we don't anticipate a future day that one day our sin might be forgiven. Instead, we actually reflect back on the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and say that our sin is forgiven. And one day we look forward to when that kingdom will be over all things, when all brokenness will be undone, when all sin will be absolved, and we will dwell in the presence of God forever. You see, in taking communion, it's an ongoing reminder of our submission to Christ. It's a confession of sin. It's a confession of Christ as Lord. John prepared our hearts for the coming of the kingdom of heaven and the arrival of Christ. We prepare our hearts in remembering His death and remembering that one day He will return again in glory. Just as John called us to allegiance in the divine King, so we today, church, are announcing our allegiance to Him, professing faith that Jesus is the only Savior. This is an opportunity for us, church, now to do the same thing that the people did as they were coming to be baptized by John. You see, as wholehearted disciples of Jesus Christ, we respond to the announcement. We respond to the proclamation by confessing Christ as King. If you've never in your heart come into agreement with God about who Jesus is, this is an opportunity for you. It's an opportunity for you to turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. To believe in Him today and to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that He is Lord. And if you are a believer, if you have been baptized, this is an opportunity for us to repent in our hearts for areas of our life where we've stopped trusting in Christ. Where we've gone our own way and been tempted and allured by sin again. We need to remember the victory of Christ. We need to remember that it's been paid in full and said, turn our hearts back to the Lord in full agreement with Him. Confess your sin and need of a Savior. Confess Christ as your Lord and remember His death on your behalf. We're going to take a few minutes now to prepare our hearts to remember the death of Christ.